If you turn over to James chapter 5, we're coming this morning to a new section of this book, verses 7 down to 12. We're just not going to read the verses again. We already have done so in our Bible reading. We'll just bow together in prayer and look to the Lord for his help and blessing now as we come to his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee there is a crowning day that is coming. And, O Lord, we rejoice that we can look forward with anticipation at what will yet happen and what will take place one day when Jesus Christ returns in power and in great glory. And Lord, we are looking forward to that day. And we pray that as we come to thy word and as we think in that respect here with the words of James and how he would turn our thoughts to that coming, we pray that that will bless thy word to our hearts. Speak to us today, we pray. As we continue on our studies in this book, help us, Lord, to benefit from thy word. May we indeed know how to live in this world, bear witness for thee, bring glory to thy name. Hear us, we pray. Speak to us all we ask, saint and sinner alike. May there be a word in season today, for we ask in amen. James, the writer of this epistle, is turning his thoughts once again to those poor saints that have been oppressed by these rich men. We have been thinking about those rich men. They're introduced to us there a little bit at the end of chapter 4. And then James has much more to say about them in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5. But having spoken about them and even directly to them, he now turns his thoughts again to those whom he calls brethren. And you'll see there at verse 7 that term is introduced again. Be patient, therefore, brethren. James is not ashamed of these saints. He doesn't bestow that title upon those rich men that he has been addressing there in the previous verses, because even though they may be Jews, although it isn't specifically said, but I think it can be inferred that they most likely are, they're not brethren in the truest sense. They may be fellow Jews, but they are not brethren in the scriptural sense, because that title, brethren, belongs to those who are in Jesus Christ and who belong to the family and fold of God. It is a collective term for all of the saints. It's not a term that has the connotation of or male or female as we might use it today and think about it in that particular sense. But in the Bible, it is a collective term for all the people of God, all of those who are saved. And not only does James use that term, but Paul uses it and Peter uses it as well in his writings. When we come here to the scriptures and notice what they have to say. So it's a collective term referring to all those that belong to the Lord. So James is turning evidently then his thoughts back to these brethren, these believers, and he has something to say to them. And what he is seeking once more to do is to encourage them as they face the opposition of an accusing world. And really, we're back here again to this theme that we have been highlighting that runs its the whole way through this epistle. James is writing this epistle not for theological purposes, not to deal with some point of doctrine or false teachers even that had come in among the people of God. He's seeking to give counsel and advice to these believers as to how they ought to live for the Lord in the face of a wicked world. Because remember, they had gone out from Jerusalem. They had been scattered abroad, it tells us back there in chapter 1. And they had left Jerusalem. Some of them had even gone outside the land of Israel itself. So they were out into Gentile, out into pagan cultures. And therefore, many of them, it was a whole new experience and a difficult experience. How do they live for the Lord? How do they honor the Lord in such circumstances? And evidently that has got back to James, because James, along with the other apostles, stayed in Jerusalem. It tells us in the Acts of the Apostles, so he wasn't with them, but he certainly got a burden for them and a concern for them, so he's writing to them, seeking to encourage them. And that's what he's doing here when we come to chapter 5 and verse 7. He's coming back to the original theme of this book, and in many respects his closing remarks here, from here down to the end of the chapter, take up this theme once again. He's seeking to encourage them. He's seeking to provide spiritual counsel that they might be strengthened and that they might be directed and instructed as to what they are to do and how they ought to live for the Lord in the face of an accusing world. that they have gone out to face. Remember, these believers have been hauled up to the courts of the day. They had been brought before the judgment seats. They had been unjustly condemned. Some of them had even been put to death. They've had to listen to the blaspheming of the worthy name of the Lord Jesus by which they had been called. They've been defrauded. And they've had to look on at those who had defrauded them and how they had lived an opulent life with the wages that they had been that had been kept back from them. And those that had kept back the wages had used those wages to live a luxurious life. They had witnessed all of this. And in such circumstances, a Christian can react in the wrong way. If we were put in those circumstances, I wonder how we would react. If we were those that were being hauled up to court on unjust charges and put in prison, maybe even sentenced to death and put to death, if there were those among us who were put to death unjustly, if we were constantly hearing the blaspheming of the name of the Savior, even more than maybe is going on today in the world, if we were personally being defrauded and watching people who took the things that ought to have been given to us by way of wages or salary, and you watched somebody else spend that on luxurious, pleasurable living, how would we react? How would we react? Well, in such circumstances, a Christian can react in the wrong way. A Christian can get bitter. A Christian can get resentful, angry. And remember, this section of the book of James has to do about being slow to anger. Could a Christian get angry with the world? Could a Christian get resentful? Could a Christian get fretful? Because these things are happening in the world around them and these circumstances seem to be pressing in upon them. They're not the most pleasant of circumstances at all to be facing. And if we were in those circumstances, I wonder how we would. We just mightn't react as good as we think we might. And James is here writing to these believers, and he is seeking to instruct them that they might react in the right way. Because it is possible, it has happened. You know, that bitterness, anger, resentment, fretting can be directed against the Lord. A Christian can start to complain to the Lord about their lot in life. They can start to complain. It wouldn't be the first Christian. Maybe it's not the first time we have complained about our lot in life. And we have murmured and grumbled. And maybe we have looked on at others, the ungodly, the unconverted. We have looked on at them and we have thought, well, why do they live such an easy life? They don't seem to have any troubles. They don't seem to have the burdens and concerns and pressures that I seem to be having in life. Well, why is this so? And we can turn our resentment against the Lord. Go back over to Psalm 73, because there's an example of this in the Scriptures. And it's there because it is something that can happen so easily, that when difficulties come, and we've been outlining those afresh this morning, that we can react in the wrong way. And in Psalm 73, it's a psalm of Asaph. Here's a man who, he tells us himself that he became envious at the prosperity of the wicked. Look at verse 3, Psalm 73, verse 3. For I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He started to envy them. And we don't have time there to read. If you look down over these verses, just as I'm speaking about them, from verse 3 down there to verse 12 particularly, he goes down there over those verses, speaking about the wicked and how it seems they don't have any troubles at all. They seem to have a life, and I underscore that point, they seem to have a life that's free of trouble. They don't have the same troubles and they don't have the same pressures as it seems the people of God have. And when you come down to verse 13. Do you notice? Here's the conclusion that Asaph said was wrong, and he acknowledges this later on. But here's the conclusion that he came to. As he looked out and he saw the prosperity of the wicked, in verse 13 he says, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. And he comes to this conclusion. There's no profit in following the Lord. There's no benefit in honoring the Lord. I have sought the Lord in vain, he says. Now, he has misjudged the situation. But I suggest to you that we are all guilty of that. We can be guilty. We can look out on the world and look out upon those who are living for the pleasures of the world, and we think they have an easy life. Why is it that the Christian has so much trouble? Why is there sickness or tragedy or whatever it might be that comes into the life of a Christian? When somebody else out there who lives an ungodly life without a thought of God at all and lives immorally and wickedly doesn't seem to have a care in all the world.
could we react like Asa reacted and say, is there any profit in following the Lord? Is there any benefit here at all? If you go down that psalm a little further to verse 17, the Lord had to teach Asaph about this matter, and it was only when he went to the sanctuary of God that he understood their end. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. So he had been thinking this way and reasoning falsely all along until he went in and he came before the Lord and he sat down before the Lord and he asked the Lord to show him, is this right? Is this how it is? And if you follow on there down through the psalm, we don't have time this morning to read these verses, but Asaph, we'll just take verse 18, because here's part of the explanation the Lord gave to him. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. It may seem that they have an easy life for a time in this world, but their day of destruction was, and it might come sooner than they think. But it was only when Asaph went into the presence of the Lord and sat down and sought the Lord about this that he came to a right understanding of it. Up until that point in time, he was greatly troubled. If you go back to the beginning of the psalm, he was so greatly troubled that he almost lost his faith. Look at verse 2, Psalm 73, verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He's acknowledging he almost lost his faith. He almost had given up believing on the Lord and following the Lord because he thought, how is it? How is it that the ungodly are prospering? And it's the people of God that seem to be under pressure. And he couldn't reason it out. And he almost lost his faith. But he was a true child of God, and the Lord preserved him. It's a great example of the grace of perseverance that God gave this man. He was a true believer, and the Lord taught him and showed him, and he come to the place when you go down to the end of the psalm. If we just take the last verse, he says, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. He acknowledges that the Lord has taught him and instructed him through this experience, and grace has preserved him. But we can direct our resentment and bitterness at the Lord sometimes. And we're not to say, oh, it'll never happen to me. It can. Maybe has. It can happen to us. Why would James be here putting something like this into his letter under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, or other places in the Scriptures as well that cover the same point? Why would this be put into the Word of God if it wasn't something that we are in danger? And we too, in times of trouble or difficulty, can turn on the Lord and blame the Lord and say, why me? And we can point out the ungodly who seem to be prospering, and we can say, look at them, they're living ungodly lives, and they don't seem to have a care in the world. Why is it that I have the trouble? We're not reasoning correctly. We are reasoning falsely when we do that. We can also turn that bitterness and anger and resentment against the world that we live in. You see, we can react to the opposition of the world by withdrawing from the world. By that I mean that we can become reluctant to witness to the world. We can get that feeling that the world deserves what's coming to them. We can look out and see the prospering of the wicked, as we've been explaining. And we can get to the place and say, well, if judgment comes upon them, well, good for them. That's what they deserve. So that's how they've lived. They've lived in an ungodly fashion. They've lived in a wicked way. Do they not deserve the wrath of God to fall upon them? Jonah was like that. You know the history of Jonah and how he didn't want the Lord to show mercy to Nineveh. And how he ran away. Wasn't he was a coward? You know, sometimes that's how the story of Jonah is told. That Jonah was somehow kind of a coward and he ran away. Not at all. Jonah was no coward. Jonah's problem was something else. Jonah didn't want the Lord to show mercy to him. For the simple reason that the Assyrians had so oppressed the Israelites. The Assyrians were the great power in the world at that time. They were the chief power. They were dominating the whole region of what we would know today as the Middle East. They were the dominant power that was then in the Middle East, and they were oppressing Israel and troubling Israel. And then this message comes from God to Jonah. Jonah, go and preach to Nineveh 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, Jonah knew the Lord. Jonah knew the Lord would show mercy. He knew the nature of God. Now, you often hear those who reject the Lord today and mock His Word. They try to make out that somehow the God of the Old Testament was harsh, strict, overbearing, judgmental. Couldn't be further from the truth. And Jonah is an example of that. Jonah has this message, go and preach to Nineveh 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And Jonah didn't want to go and preach that message because he knew God is going to be merciful to this people, because that's the nature of God. God is merciful. And even James brings that in here in this portion that we're considering here this morning as well, and we'll come to notice it eventually. But Jonah knew God is merciful. God will forgive this people. He will have mercy and spare this nation. And Jonah didn't want it. Maybe we should go back over there to the book of Jonah a moment and look at what Jonah says himself in that book. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1. Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Here's Jonah giving the explanation as to why he fled in the direction that he did. When I was yet in mine own country, therefore I fled unto Tarsus. And here's his explanation. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. That's what Jonah knew. Jonah says, this is why I fled away to Tarsus, went in the opposite direction, got in the ship, and so on. It wasn't that Jonah was a coward, that somehow he didn't want to go and preach, that he was fearful of going into Nineveh, because he did go into Nineveh. And he did preach the very message that the Lord gave him when the Lord came to him the second time and told him to go. So it wasn't the fact that he was a coward and that he didn't want to go. It was the fact he didn't want the Lord to have mercy because of the troubles that they had been guilty of bringing upon the children of Israel. Because Nineveh was the great, the ancient ruins of Nineveh are outside the town or the city of Mosul in northern Iraq today. So that was the area where the Assyrians were. Not the Syrians, but the Assyrians. And they were the dominant power. And Jonah didn't want the Lord to show mercy to him. And Christian, is that not something that is also possible? When we are under pressure in the world and we're facing opposition, and we've outlined here with regards to these believers some of the examples of that oppression that they were facing, can we not react in the same way, and we don't have the same burden and the same concern for the ungodly and for those that are in the world, and we think, well, they deserve what's coming. If God judges them, they deserve what's coming. If God takes them out of this world, out into hell, well, isn't that what they deserve? We deserve them. They're just blind sinners. And but for the grace of God, you and I would be among them today. We would be numbered among them. We would be doing the very same if it were not for the grace of God that has worked in our lives. And we are no better, no more deserved, no more inclined to believe than any other sinner in the world. And therefore, we cannot react like that. And that's why when you come here to this portion that we are wanting to start to consider here, verses 7 down to 12, I want you to notice that James sets out here how they are to react rightly. Instead of bitterness or anger or resentment, they're to be different. And we have mentioned this before in our studies in James, how the Christian is to be different. Grace has made us different. Grace has saved us and changed us and regenerated us. And the Christian is to react differently. And there are four particular things here. Four particular graces that James highlights in these verses, 7 down to 12, that I want us to consider and work our way through. We'll mention them here now this morning. You can mark them and take note of them, and then we'll come back and consider them individually. The first one there is patience. And you'll see it. Verse 7 begins with this. Be patient, therefore, brethren. And in verse 7 and verse 8, verse 10 and verse 11, we're going to come to some of these this morning here for a little time. But in those four verses, the word patience appears. So here's the first thing as to how James wants them to react rightly. He says, I want you to have patience. And then we'll come to think a little bit about that. Verse 8 is the second one. You'll notice there he wants stability. He says, be ye also patient. And then he says, verse 8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Establish your hearts. And the thought there is of stability, of being set in a particular position, of standing in a particular position. So that's the second thing he says to them. He says, I want you to stand. I want you to be stable. In other words, I don't want you to be blown about and you don't know what's going on and you're fretting and you don't know why is this happening. He wants them to be set, to have understanding. And then if you look at verse 9, you'll find there, it's a negative. Grudge not one against another, brethren. Grudge not. and as of pointing out that these things can happen. So he's putting in a negative there that they are not to grudge. Verse 12 gives you another negative. But above all, my brethren, swear not. And the words has the idea of no rash oath. You'll see how the oath is tied in to that swear not if you read the whole verse. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. So it's not swearing in the sense of you should stop taking the Lord's name in vain, for example. That's not what he's referring to. That's how we might understand someone swearing today. But it's connected in with a rash oath, rash promises. So he's telling them, you're to guard against this as well. So there's two positives and two negatives. Patience, he says, stability, and then grudge not, swear not. Two positives, two negatives, as to how he wants them to react rightly. And surely there has to be benefit here for us, because we have been saying all along the 21st century is very much a parallel of the first century. That which these believers were going out to meet in the day and age that they lived is very similar to what we are going out to today in the world. There's a forgetting of the Lord. There's a forsaking of the things of God and the gospel heritage that this nation has known for many, many years, as we know. More and more, the world is becoming secular. More and more, it's becoming atheist. I think there's, particularly in Europe, I think there's a prophetic significance to that, but we're not going to be dealing with that at the present time. But that's the reality of today. There is an atheistic, secular culture that's sweeping across Western civilization, particularly the nations of Europe at the present time. And how do we live in that? How do we face the world? Well, here are some things that James has to say at this particular time. Okay, let's go back. We're going to cover some of this morning with regards to patience. This is the first thing that James is here saying to them. We go back to verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren. So to react rightly in the face of all of this opposition, the Christian is to show patience. And this is something that James has already mentioned to a degree with respect to these believers that he's writing to back in chapter 1. If you remember back to our studies there, he instructed them that they were to develop patience and that it was one of the rewards of having to face persecution and intolerance in the world. If you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 2, 3 and 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And there James is highlighting that here's one of the benefits. The Lord can sanctify our troubles and he can turn them around. And yes, we may be facing opposition and intolerance, persecution, prejudice, loss, whatever it might be. But the Lord can sanctify our troubles and he can turn them into our benefit. And there in verses 3 and 4, he speaks about patience having her perfect work. Well, when we come here to chapter 5 now, and beginning at verse 7, it's a related topic. It's not exactly the same word for patience. It's a different type of patience. There's more than one type of patience that we need, Christian patience, that is, that we need in the world. And James is here coming on now to the second type of patience that the believer needs in the world. And there's two different words that he is using here in the original. He's written in Greek. So there's two different Greek words that are used. One there in chapter 1 that he's referring to patience there, and one here now that he introduces in chapter 5. The one here in chapter 5 that we have been reading here off this morning, wanting to come to consider, that word there, patience, where he says there, verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, it has the idea of bearing long with something. Bearing long with something. Whereas the one in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, has the idea of enduring under something. So there's two completely different meanings here. Back there in chapter 1, he was telling them to endure under. There was these burdens and troubles that were coming upon them, and they were weighing them down. And he says, I want you to have patience. And the Lord will sanctify your troubles, and as a result of sanctifying those troubles to you, he will develop patience. He will develop a spirit that will endure these things. But here in chapter 5, He's coming at it in a slightly different way. When these things are coming upon us or coming at us, and there's the possibility that we might react in the wrong way, either toward the Lord or toward the world, James is saying, I want you to have long patience. I want you to bear long. That's how that word is translated, actually, in a few places in the Scriptures. I'll give you the example, read them out, and you can think about them. Luke 18, verse 7, it says, it's the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. It says, then, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? That's exactly the same word as patience. Same Greek word, different English translation. Though he bear long with them. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Charity suffereth long, or love, as the word may be there either, in 1 Corinthians 13. But in verse 4, charity suffereth long. Again, that's the word patience that is here in James chapter 5 and verse 7. There's actually a place where it's used with reference to the Lord, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, and it's translated there as long-suffering. So I trust that those three examples there that I've given you will give you the insight into the meaning of this word. When James is saying, be patient, therefore, he has the thought of bearing long with someone. Bearing long with someone. That we don't react quickly. Even that we don't take a short-term view of the things that are happening. We get a longer-term view of these things. The Christian is to bear long, as well as bearing under, as well as having an enduring spirit, as he's mentioned in chapter 1, where we endure under trials. And the Lord is sovereign in what he places upon us. As we know, we cannot choose what comes our way. If we could, we'd choose an easy life. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't choose an easy life? Who wouldn't choose a life free of trouble and trial? That would be the most natural thing for us to do. But as we know, it's not ours to choose. The Lord does the choosing. And there are times when he ordains it to be so in his all-wise counsel. And he is the one who sees the end from the beginning, and he knows what he is doing. And there are times when the Lord places burdens upon individuals, upon his people. That's who we're particularly thinking about. He places burdens upon his people, and he calls upon them to have patience. Patient to carry those burdens, carry that cross. And maybe somebody else doesn't have that trouble, doesn't have that cross to carry, but the Lord calls upon you or me at times. So the Christian is to endure. But here we're thinking about the Christian bearing long as well. We're thinking here about their reaction. I suppose one is passive and the other is active. There's that passive endurance that we just, in other words, knuckle down and carry the burden. We acknowledge that God is sovereign and that what he sends our way, he does so because he is merciful and gracious and he loves his people. And all that he does ultimately works out for their good, although we may not see it or understand it at a particular time. But that we knuckle down and that we carry that cross and carry that burden. And we need grace to do that. That's not easy done. It's not easy done when we're the one carrying the cross and carrying the burden. So there's the thought there of being passive. But here, we're thinking more about the active. It's the reaction that comes when these things come upon us and come at us. How do we react? What do we say? What's the spirit that is in us? Are we going to be resentful? Or are we going to be bitter? Are we going to be angry? Or are we going to bear long, as James here is exhorting us to do? We must guard against that vengeful spirit from developing in our lives. Because of this point, child of God, and maybe we'll have to conclude here this morning, the Christian can lose their sweet. We can lose our sweetness. When trial and adversity comes, when trouble comes, we can lose our sweetness. We can lose the sweetness of fellowship with the Lord. We get bitter with the Lord. We get angry against the Lord. We blame the Lord for our lot in life. We can lose out with the Lord. We lose the sweetness of fellowship. And how dangerous that is. We're in dangerous ground when that happens. Because that's what the devil would want to bring about in our lives. That's what he will be working overtime to do and to bring about in our lives. He will want the Christian to lose their sweetness. No longer do they have sweet fellowship. And you know yourself, if you've got a problem with somebody else, a fellow believer or somebody else, there's not going to be sweet fellowship between those two people if there's something between. If one thinks somebody has done them a wrong turn and isn't too happy with what they've done, there's not same interaction as there was before there was any problem perceived or genuine. Well, if the Christian thinks that somehow the Lord has done them an ill turn, and it wouldn't be the first Christian that thought that, can we not see how we'll end up losing her and there'll not be the sweet fellowship? And if there's not the sweet fellowship with Christ, there'll not be the sweetness of Christ in it. There'll not be the sweetness of Christ. We'll get hard to live. We'll get hard to live. So how important it is for us to get. And we can understand then, I think, why James would here towards the end of this epistle be highlighting this point and telling these believers, now, here's how you ought to respond. There has to be this patience. There has to be this long endurance. And may the Lord help us. And may we learn these things are in His Word for our benefit. And may the Lord even instruct us and teach us from His Word today. We'll leave it there. We really haven't got on. We sung that hymn about the Lord's coming, and we haven't even got there. So we'll have to come back another time. But I trust the Lord will bless His Word, and it'll be a benefit to you. Let's bow in prayer. Father,